Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children is not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who, for a single meal, sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done."
Well, I hope you'll keep that open in front of you. I'm going to say a prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Just over 30 years ago, I had finished my final exams. I was waiting to leave university, and in the space of just a few days, two older friends came, and to my surprise, without any kind of collusion, they said exactly the same thing to me. "Don't be surprised, Vaughan, if life gets very hard indeed in the days ahead." Now, that was a word in season. I'd been a Christian for about 4 years, maybe just over, and I'd had an extended honeymoon in the Christian life. I found it a joy to follow Jesus. Life was easy. Now, I wouldn't say that I've suffered greatly in my life, but certainly things got harder, and I'm so grateful for those friends for simply passing on to me what the Bible makes very clear indeed. Suffering is a normal part of human life. And as Christians, we're certainly not immune from it. In fact, we can expect to have a bit more than other people, because some suffering may be specifically because of our faith. We, along with everyone else, may at times, and for some of you this is happening right now, experience physical sufferings. The struggles of illness, or disability, or injury, the frustration of getting older, mental suffering, the constant nagging of anxiety, the heavy downward drag of depression, relational suffering, the bitter pain of being let down by a friend or rejected by someone we love, the shock of loss and bereavement, and yes, indeed, spiritual suffering. That sense of being on the edge, not really accepted by the group of friends because of our strange beliefs and our weird way of living. This is the normal Christian life. And if you're going through some of those things right now, I want to say to you from the Bible, this is normal. And if you haven't yet experienced real difficulty, I want to say what my friend said to me, don't be at all surprised. In fact, expect such things to come. And when they come, they're very hard indeed. All of these come as tests of the Christian faith, and they may well prompt us to ask questions, deep questions. Is it really worth it? Why do I keep going? Why don't I just give up? And it seems very clear that those were the kind of questions that those to whom this letter was written were asking back in the first century. Life was getting hard. It had been hard from the beginning, but the Christian life was so fresh and joyful, they just persevered. But now the sufferings increase. That pressure, you remember, from their family and friends just to join the crowd and go back to the temple and the synagogue with everyone else. Why do you have to be different all the time? And now alongside the social pressure from their own people, the Jews, the increase of persecution from the Roman authorities. The pressure's on. And some are wavering. And this letter is written to plead with Christians to persevere. We've seen it time and time again as we've gone through it over the last few weeks and months. And here we get it again. Chapter 12, verse 1. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. 2 weeks ago, we saw the encouragement that comes from the people of faith in the Old Testament who persevered through trials. And now we see the same appeal, undergirded with ongoing encouragements. Keep looking to Jesus, that's the first. Keep trusting the Father, the second. Keep running the race, that's the third. We'll look at them in turn. Number one, keep looking to Jesus. That's the first four verses. The writer begins the chapter. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. The cloud of witnesses, they're those who he's been describing in chapter 11, the men and women of faith in the Old Testament. He's not imagining them that they're there sitting passively in the stands, cheering us on as we try and live the Christian life. They're more than that. They're not just onlookers. They testify, they bear witness with their own lives of what the life of faith looks like. They're inspiring examples for us to live as they lived. And in the light of what they've done, let's throw off everything that hinders. It'd be very strange, wouldn't it, for the athlete to come onto the track with the tracksuit and not do, as we've seen many times before the big races, take off the tracksuit. It gets in the way. Get rid of it. And we're to take off all that hinders. Things that maybe are perfectly good and right in themselves, but we've allowed them, perhaps, to become more important to us than Jesus. And so a determination to say, yes, I'm going to go to church, even if it means 2 hours less revision in the week, because Jesus is more important than my academic work. And yes, I won't add to that cutting gossip and join in with a destructive comment of myself, even though that's what's expected for me to fit in, because Jesus is more important than the opinion of my friends. Get rid of those heavy weights and throw off the sin that so easily entangles. To cling to sin is like trying to run a marathon with shackles on. We've all had that experience, haven't we, if we're Christians, of finding we're really slow in the Christian life. It's so sluggish, it's hard, and we realize there's some sin that we're holding on to that we won't let go. Jealousy, resentment, lust, a critical spirit easily captivates our hearts, and we're to resist it and to give our all to running the race. That is not easy. There's a cost in running flat out, turning from idols, turning from sin. But do notice the writer never in this book, and in fact you'll find it the same the whole Bible over. You'll never just get commands to obey. There's always a reason, an inspiration to do it. And so the writer says, verse 2, we're to do this, fixing our eyes on Jesus. John Newton is one of my heroes, the slave trader who was wonderfully converted in a storm at sea, ended up being the great hymn writer, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, and a wonderful pastor. And these words from the old authorized version, looking unto Jesus, became something of a personal motto for him. Looking unto Jesus. Maybe you're not a Christian, and you find it rather odd. Family, friends, so excited about the Christian life, you just don't get it. I wonder, could it be because you're not looking in the right place? And you see church and hymns and meetings and a certain lifestyle. And in and of themselves, they look unappealing, unattractive. That was certainly my view. I had no interest in Christian things. It was only when I began to look unto Jesus, and I read about him through one of the Gospels, that I realized, oh, there was every reason to follow him. I could begin to see what my Christian friends were so excited about. And that's my encouragement to you. Look unto Jesus. And for those of us who are trying to run the Christian race, we're trying to follow Christ, here's the key to the Christian life, can I say to you. I've found when I'm distracted from Jesus, I'm not looking at him, and my eyes are filled with other things, the Christian life feels very hard indeed. I don't really want to live that way. When I'm focused on him, delighting in him, trusting in him, it's a very different matter. So John Newton, speaking about these words, said, every step along the path of life is a battle for the Christian to keep two eyes on Christ. He wrote a hymn on these words, looking unto Jesus. Since the Savior I have known, my rules are all reduced to one, to keep my Lord by faith in view. This strength supplies, and motives too. Looking unto Jesus, keeping our eyes fixed on him. And not just him in general, but two particular things are mentioned here. Verse 2, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He's the trailblazer. He's run the race before us. He started it. He finished it. He despised the huge challenges in the way. They didn't put him off. He just kept going through them. He endured the cross, we're told. In verse 4, the writer says, to those who were suffering, I suspect much more than most of us are suffering, with real persecution. And he says to them, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Well, he shed his blood. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. I think it's fairly unlikely that we'll face physical suffering because of our Christian conviction. Possible, but unlikely. But there'll certainly be shame. Shame is a very effective weapon of the world to conform us to its values and its ways. We hate shame. At least I do. It causes an almost visceral reaction in our hearts. We're tempted to do almost anything to avoid shame. So the science teacher at school, oh, of course, none of you here are stupid enough to believe that God made the world. Laughing as she says the words. And you're tempted to try and hide behind the desk and hope that no one outs you as someone who actually does believe in a creator God. Or a friend of yours has met a Christian at a party, and after a conversation is surprised and horrified by what they believe, and comes back and says, you know, you're a Christian, you won't believe. I met one of you Christians, but a complete nutter, not like you. They actually believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Which is what you think. And you try to look shocked so that they think you share their concern, but don't say anything. Or someone in the public eye causes outrage and is castigated in the public stocks, or at least the contemporary equivalent, the internet. And it spreads everywhere, virally. Here's a hateful bigot who must be avoided for daring to question some aspect of modern PC dogma. Shame. And you make a mental note to yourself to keep your mouth shut and your head down. There's no greater shame than the degradation of the cross. The Son of God, divine Son of God, counted alongside common criminals with a degrading form of execution. But he didn't shrink from it, because his eyes were fixed, we're told, on the joy set before him, the promise of future glory. He lived by faith, looking to that heavenly city, like the people of chapter 11. What an inspiring example he is to us when we face physical suffering, or more likely, the shame of standing for Christ. But wonderfully, not just an example. He's got there first. And as he endured the cross, wonderfully, he endured it for us. And then we have to admit that we've shrunk from suffering for Christ. We've shrunk from shame for Christ. And it's marvelous to know that he took the penalty for that. And he rose again. He ascended. And his ascension guarantees a place for us with him if we trust in him, in glory at the right hand of God. So here's an encouragement to persevere in the race. Keep looking to Jesus. Second, we're moving now to verses 5 to 11. Keep trusting the Father. Keep trusting the Father. The writer of this letter, we've seen many times as we've followed through the letter to the Hebrews, he's a preacher. And what he's trying to do again and again is what we're trying to do, Joel, me, others of us, on Sunday mornings here at St. Ev's, to take a passage of the Bible and expound it to you. And here in this little section, the writer takes a passage from the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, and he explains it and applies it to them. Verse 5, it's from Proverbs 3:11. My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. As we're going through a hard time right now, and we wonder, where is God? And the writer reminds us from the Bible, God is in control. He's in the midst of everything. The key word in this section is the word discipline. It comes 8 times. And we can draw the conclusion that our sufferings, the sufferings of opposition back then in the first century for them, all our sufferings, I think there's a legitimate extended application to anything we might face, which is hard for us, is a discipline. We should recognize the hand of God at work. And when do we recognize God's hand at work? Think of a businessman who, whenever a deal went well, said, oh, the Lord was in it. But was not the Lord in the deals that didn't go so well? Might he not have been teaching that businessman dependence on him through the hard times and not just the good times? Where do we see the hand of God at work? When we're praying for someone's healing and we rejoice, the Lord has done it. What about when the Lord does not heal? He's still at work. Perhaps teaching humility, patience. When we've been praying for a parking place, and miraculously it opens up. The Lord has done it. What about those times when we've prayed for a parking place and we can't find one and we have to go round and round the town and in the end we're late for the meeting? Well, the Lord was in that too. At work teaching us dependence, patience, humility. All our sufferings can be regarded as the Lord's discipline. The word has the sense of training. We get our English word gymnasium from that word. And the writer's saying, you've been gymnased by God. That's what's going on. He's gymnasing you. Think of him as a personal trainer. And the trainer in the gym is getting you persuading you to do the exercise you need. And sometimes it's hard work, but he's developing the muscles of faith in you. That's what God is about. And so verse 5, when you face hard times, do not lose heart. No, verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. Recognize the hand of God at work for your good. He's not punishing you. That's a very important thing to stress. Think of one lady who got cancer and she said, oh, I must have done something terrible earlier in my life for the Lord to treat me like this. He's not punishing you. If you trusted in Christ, Christ took that punishment for you. There's no more punishment to face. And when we go through hard things, we can be sure God is not acting as a harsh judge, but as a loving father. Verse 7, God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? He just assumes that parents will discipline their kids. And sometimes parents are very nervous about setting boundaries for children or making sure there are consequences of those boundaries across because they're so desperate for the love of their child, but by not disciplining them, that's not a loving thing to do. It just produces spoiled children. Of course, there's a way of disciplining which is harsh. It's driven by anger and not principle. Totally inappropriate. There's an excessive form of discipline in which love is never expressed or felt. Totally inappropriate. But the writer just assumes the best at this point for parents. Verse 10, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But they may well get it wrong. It may be that your experience as a child was of an absent father or a brutal father or even abusive father, in which case understand the fatherhood of God by contrast rather than through comparison. God isn't like that. If even most parents try to do it for good and sometimes get it wrong, well, verse 10, we can be sure that God always disciplines us for good. Not for his own convenience to make life easy, but verse 10, in order that we may share in his holiness. That's his goal for us, that we might be like him. By the way, I can think of an occasion in which this passage was used to justify the use of chastisement in a pastoral relationship. But that is never appropriate. It's an abuse of spiritual responsibility. It's God here who's doing the training. In verse 11, it may be painful, but the result is our spiritual growth. So the story goes, Michelangelo saw a block of marble in a stonemason's yard in Florence. It looked rather unpromising, but straight away he could see the figure of David within it. He bought it. He started working away with his chisel, taking off pieces. And so more and more, that beautiful figure was revealed that his mind eye had seen. And God looks at us. We're not the people we should be. But in his love, he sees what he can make of us, conforming us into the likeness of Jesus. So the people we deep down want to be and what we're meant to be, he buys us at the cost of his son's blood. And then he starts to chisel away so that more and more we become like Jesus. That chiseling hurts. All those disappointments and sorrows and struggles that we carry through life, perhaps no one else knows anything about them, certainly not the fullness of them, but God knows. And he's at work in and through all of those things for our good. Now, of course, very often that's hard to see. And I apologize if I'm sounding in any way glib at the moment. If you're going through a very hard time and you think, I can't see anything good coming out of it. And we've got to be careful in how we express these truths to others. These are very helpful truths to get into our minds before very hard times come. They're not truths to be glibly said to those in the midst of hard times. Take warning from Job with his comforters, his friends who come along and say, well, Job, we can explain exactly what's going on and why it's going on. Much too simplistic. This is not all the Bible teaches about suffering. There's complexity. There's mystery here. Perhaps you're not a Christian. This is one of the stumbling blocks for you in coming to Christian faith. Well, of course, suffering isn't just a problem for Christians or for those who believe in God. It's a problem for everyone It's a reality in our lives. And let me ask you, can you find a way through suffering? A Christian believer is not thinking that everything's sewn up. This is one of the pointers towards a mysterious truth that God is at work. It's just a pointer. We don't claim to have all the answers, but we do believe that in the hard times, Jesus Christ gets it, because whatever we're going through, he's faced worse. And we believe that whatever we're going through, God is our loving Father. And even when we can't recognize what on earth he's doing, we trust that he's sovereignly at work for good in our lives. And whatever we're going through, we know that this will not continue forever, because Jesus died and rose again, and we have a great hope that one day all the struggles and sufferings of this life will be over. And in the meantime, yes, keep looking to Jesus and keep trusting the Father. Which leads to the final section, verses 12 to 17. Keep running the race. Verse 12, therefore, in the light of this mysterious, wonderful truth that God is a loving Father, he's at work in all things for our good, training us for good godliness, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Maybe you feel, well, that's me. I feel so weak in the Christian race. I'm drooping fast, flagging in the race, exhausted, thinking of giving up. And God's word says to you, my dear brother, sister, keep running. God's on your side. I think of the elderly lady who used to say often to herself, I refuse to gratify the devil by being downhearted. She wrote it in the flyleaf of her Bible. I refuse to gratify the devil by being downhearted, determined to keep going. You're flagging? Christian life is hard. The cost seems great. Don't give up, says the Bible. Rather, verse 13, make level paths for your feet. It's a way of saying, keep going straight forward. Don't be deflected by the obstacles you face. Keep right on to the end of the road. And that'll be great, not just for you, but for others as well. End of verse 13, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. He's thinking of those already slumped at the side of the track. Their legs have gone. They've almost given up altogether. And at any time in a church family, there'll be some like that. And he's saying, look, you keep going, and your example will spur on those who are currently lame, and hopefully it'll heal them, at least get them moving again. And don't we know that to be true? When we see someone going through a very hard time, and yet they keep going. Maybe you're going through a very hard time now, and it's all you could do to get out of bed this morning, let alone come to church. And you think, I'm useless, nothing I can do for anyone here. And I want to say to you, brother, sister, just by being here, you're a huge encouragement to us. And any of us who know some of the things you're going through, it's wonderful to think you're still Christian. You're still trying to live the Christian life. That spurs us on ourselves. Well, what would it look like if we do keep running the race? Verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. When the pressure's on, and there was real pressure in the church at this time, persecution, opposition, relentless pressure, well, that often brings out the worst of us. When you're under stress, don't you find that you take it out on those you love most, family members, close friends? You become grumpy, complaining, bitter, resentful, especially to those who are enemies. Now, insofar as you can, be at peace with everyone. Remember the Lord Jesus, who even prayed for those who were hammering nails into his hands and feet. Be holy. Verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Here's the assumption that we belong together in the Christian life. And we'd look out for one another to see that no one's falling on the one wayside and becomes a bitter root. It's an Old Testament reference to those at the time of Moses who were tempted to go and worship other gods. And the Bible speaks to us corporately. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian in the Bible. which is why some of you, as you head off to the next place, maybe for the long vac, to go and work somewhere new, how important it will be to find a church where the Bible's taught and Jesus is honored. We'd love to help you find such a place. So that there'll be others who'll help you as you help others run the Christian race. We're affected by one another. We've seen it positively. As those who are struggling keep going, that encourages the lame to get up and keep going. But there's a flip side, negative to this. Those who leave the track and worship idols instead, well, the danger is they'll drag others after them. So do all you can to make sure that no one's doing that. Verse 16, see that no one is sexually immoral. See, when we stop living by faith, we live for our appetites in the here and now. We end up like Esau. Chapter 11 is full of great examples of the life of faith in the Old Testament. Here's a negative example. Don't be godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. You read the story of Jacob and Esau in the Old Testament. Esau comes across as quite a friendly sort of guy. I think very charming. Hail fellow, well met. You liked Esau. Jacob, a bit more scheming, less attractive. So here is charming Esau, utterly godless. The story that's being alluded to is the time when for a single meal he sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. There's his brother. His brother's cooking a nice stew. And Esau is desperately hungry. He says, give me some stew. And Jacob, very meanly, said, no, I'm not going to give you any. The only way I'll give you some is if you give me your birthright as the oldest son. And there's a spiritual significance there because it's an allusion to the promises of God. God made Abraham promises that the line of blessing will go through his descendants. And through that line of descendants, Jesus would come. It's a gospel promise. And Esau despised the promises of God. Didn't care about it. He'd rather fill his own stomach now than to hang on, keep trusting in God, and preserve that birthright. Later, he regretted it deeply, but it was too late. And what a warning it is. What would we be tempted to sell our birthright for? So that perhaps we're not yet believers in Christ, what is it that would stop us beginning? More important to us than the good news of Jesus Christ and complete forgiveness in him and certain hope through him? Or if we've begun the Christian life, what would tempt us to give it all up? What appetite in the here and now is more important potentially to us than the promises of God? It could be our sexual appetite or relational appetite. I think of a time being in a conference for pastors and the speaker, who had lots of experience of encouraging and supporting and helping pastors, said, very likely at some point in your life, many of you will meet someone that you'd be tempted to leave your wife and your family, your ministry, even your faith for. Well, I've seen it many times. Pastors leaving their wives, leaving their families, leaving their jobs, sometimes leaving their faith altogether for another woman or another man. It happens. Well, the hunger for approval and acceptance. We can't bear not being liked. We hate the thought of being disapproved of or looking odd. And very likely that hunger will not lead us just immediately renouncing Christ and rejecting him, but just bit by bit by bit by bit, going with the flow. And if we do that over the years, we'll be a long, long, long way away in a few years' time. Well, the hunger for success and comfort, prosperity, pleasure, nothing wrong in themselves, but if they become more important than Jesus, well, the hunger for them means we miss out on the most important thing of all. And Jesus says, what does it profit a man or a woman to gain the whole world but forfeit their soul? You've not begun the Christian life? Well, don't give up the biggest prize of all for something that will not last. You're finding it hard in the Christian life. Well, my dear brother, sister, keep going. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep trusting the Father. Keep running the race. For the rest of this term, for the long vac, the year ahead, and the decades to come. Let's pray. Loving Father, only you know the challenges that we face, the struggles in our lives, the temptations we experience. We thank you for the example of Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter who blazed the trail before us. Thank you for full and free forgiveness through him. Keep us having our eyes fixed on him, our eyes fixed on the glory that is to come. And by your Holy Spirit, keep us running the race for your glory. Amen.
Whatever we're going through, our final song assures us, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, though our loving Father should discipline us, it is well with our souls, because nothing can separate us from the Lord Jesus.